You know, today is a special Friday because it's the first Good Friday service that we've ever had at this church. And I have been looking forward to this time together with you tonight as we gather together to worship and, most importantly, consider what the Word of God says regarding the most important event in the history of the world, which is the death of Christ and His burial and His resurrection this weekend also. What I'd want you to do, if you can follow along with me tonight, is open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I want you to just get settled there, and we'll look at the verse in just a little while, but I would like to talk to you a little bit tonight, with the time we have available, of how the cross solves one of the greatest miscarriages of justice in the history of the world. Romans chapter 3. A few years ago, the former justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, Antonin Scalia, made a very bold statement. He said, and I quote, "There has not been a single case, not one, in which it is clear that a person was executed for a crime he did not commit. If such an event had occurred, the innocent's name would be shouted from the rooftops." On February 4th, 1983, a 20-year-old young man by the name of Carlos went into a convenience store, gas station, and murdered a young woman by stabbing her to death. Her name was Wanda Lopez. He used an 8-inch lock blade knife, stabbing her multiple times, and she bled out on the scene. That night, police saw a young man running from near the crime scene and eventually caught up with him and arrested him. His name was Carlos de Lunas. In Corpus Christi, Texas, where the crime occurred, the death penalty could be issued for any robbery that resulted in murder. Carlos was brought before a court with a jury of his own peers. He was found guilty of murder and sentenced to the death penalty. Carlos was offered an opportunity to plead guilty to murder so that he could receive a lesser sentence of perhaps life in prison. However, he refused and said that I would never admit to something I've never done. So he was sent to prison, placed on death row to await his execution. With no opportunity for appeals given to him, 6 years later, on December 8, 1989, Carlos de Luna was put to death by lethal injection. He maintained his innocence until his death. It wasn't until 2004 that a professor by the name of James Liben, with 12 students, meticulously chased down every possible lead regarding this case, interviewing more than 100 witnesses and pursuing 900 pieces of source material, poring over the crime scene photographs and the legal documents that, if they were stacked on top of each other, would be 10 foot tall. What they discovered stunned the professor, who was an expert in America's use of capital punishment and well-versed in its flaws. He said, and I quote, "It was a house of cards. We found that everything that could go wrong did go wrong, from the botching of the fingerprints all the way to the DNA. On the number of occasions, Carlos de Luna stated that he knew who the killer was. He said his name was Carlos, but not Carlos de Luna. Carlos Hernandez. At the 1983 trial, Carlos de Luna told the jury that on the night of the murder, he had run into Hernandez. He had known him for the past 5 years. The two men both lived in the same southern town of Corpus Christi, Texas. They stopped off at a bar. Hernandez then went over to the gas station in Shamrock to buy something. And when he didn't return, de Luna went over to find out what was going on. De Luna told the jury that he saw Hernandez inside the Shamrock grocery store or convenience store wrestling with the woman behind the counter. De Luna said that he was afraid and he started to run. He also had a police record for sexual assault, but he had never been caught with a weapon. He said, and I quote, "I just kept running because I was scared, you know." When he heard the sirens of the police cars screeching closer to him, he ran as fast as he could, panicked, got underneath a pickup truck, where 40 minutes later he was arrested. The two Carloses, which have the same name, are the same height, same weight. In fact, they look almost identical. They passed often for twins. Hernandez's lawyer saw the pictures of the two men, confused them with one another. Even De Luna's own sister, Rosa, confused them. After the trial, De Luna's defense team told the jury that Carlos Hernandez, not De Luna, was the murderer. But the prosecutors ridiculed the suggestion, saying they had never found a Carlos Hernandez. They had looked for this Carlos and could not find him without any success. They concluded that this Hernandez was a fabrication. They called him the Phantom. In fact, a little later on, a few years later, there was a documentary made of this very crime entitled The Phantom. The chief prosecutor said that the summing up was that Hernandez was a figment of De Luna's imagination. But with the help of the students, Liban began to piece together a profile of Hernandez. He was an alcoholic with a history of violence who always had something in his possession. It was a lock blade buck knife. Over the years, he was arrested 39 times, 13 of them for carrying a knife. He spent his entire adult life in parole. He was almost never put in prison, and the only thing that could be concluded is that he was a police informant. Several of the crimes that Hernandez committed involved holdups at Corpus Christi gas stations. Just a few days before the Shamrock murder, he was found cowering outside of a 7-Eleven with a knife in his hand. He also had a history of violence towards women. He was twice arrested for suspicion in the 1979 murder of a woman by the name of Dahala Sosida. He killed her, at least that was the accusation, and carved an X in her back. The first arrest was made of him 4 years before De Luna's trial, and the second arrest of Hernandez was made while De Luna was on death row. Yet the connection between Hernandez and De Luna was never made in the court, and none of the information was ever given to the jury. In October 1989, the 2 months before De Luna was executed, Hernandez was sentenced to 10 years in prison for attempting to kill another woman by the name of Dina Yabaznez. Even then, no one thought to give the information to the courts while the state prepared to execute Carlos De Luna. Hernandez himself frequently told people that he was a knife murderer. He made numerous confessions that he was the one who killed Wanda Lopez, the crime for which De Luna was executed. He even joked with his friends that Carlos De Luna had taken the fall for him. His admissions to his own guilt were widely broadcast even before the trial, yet none of it was brought for evidence. Yet this same Carlos Hernandez, who prosecutors told the jury did not exist, and was a figment of Carlos De Luna's imagination, in fact, did exist. He was the man who killed the woman in the convenience store, not Carlos De Luna, Carlos Hernandez. As far as the Carloses are concerned, Carlos Hernandez died of natural causes in the Texas prison on May 1999, having been jailed for assaulting a neighbor with a knife. Carlos De Luna commented regarding the end of his life on a television interview, saying these words, and I quote, "Maybe one day the truth will come out. I am hoping that it will. If I end up getting executed for this, I don't think it's right." This was a true miscarriage of justice. A man who was innocent of murder paid the penalty for murder. But there's another story. Another one more astounding than this one. It's about an innocent man who was put to death for other people's crimes. They were crimes that were unimaginable, of the highest degree, of the highest treason. The judge in this case charged the innocent man with the crimes of these other people and executed him. And even more amazing is that even though the innocent man was executed for the crimes he did not commit, it was the most righteous and just execution in history. It's one of the most amazing facts in history and has never been repeated and never will, that there was a man who was born to a normal Jewish home where the mother and father sought to raise their children in the fear of the Lord, to be faithful to Him. This son grew up learning the scriptures, practicing obedience to the law. He entered into the ministry when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he said at that moment that he came to fulfill all righteousness. Through his life, he reminded those who followed him and listened to him that he came to fulfill all the law and the prophets. He lived a life of complete obedience to the law, never violating one command, never disobeying one iota of the law. Even as a child, he never disobeyed his parents, never lied, never misrepresented the truth. He never was selfish with his siblings. He always was giving, always an example of biblical love toward others, never revengeful, never hateful, a perfect example of what is right and just. He never violated one commandment of God. He never committed a crime. He never had any credible accusation brought against him. He was the perfect man, the sinless man, the perfect obedient slave to his father. And yet putting him to death via the crucifixion was the perfect example of justice, a perfect display of righteousness, an example of a man truly getting what he deserved. Every lash of the whip, every rip of the flesh in the back was fully deserved. Every fist to the head by the Roman soldiers, every thorn pushed into his head, every footstep in agony carrying the cross up the hill to Golgotha, every nail in the hand of his feet, he completely deserved. Every agonizing breath that he struggled while hanging suspended on the cross, and every throbbing pain that pulsated through his body while he hung there on the cross, experiencing the full fury of the wrath of God, was deserved. It was a perfect display of what is right and just and holy. It was not a miscarriage of justice. It was justice. This was the most righteous execution vividly put on display in all of history. Now, you may be wondering by this time, and you're probably screaming with every fiber of your being, how is it even possible that a man who did nothing wrong would ever be put to death and that would be right? How is it even possible to say with a straight face that that is not a miscarriage of justice? If there ever was a person who was not deserving of death, especially the death by crucifixion, wouldn't it be this man? And you would be right if that was all the story. But there's much more, a whole lot more. But there's another problem, a huge problem, one that is just as large as the earlier one I just mentioned, one that most people don't even consider and don't even think about. It's one of the most glaring miscarriages of justice in all the world. It is amplified and intensified by what is stated in Romans chapter 3. And I want you to notice it with me for a moment. Look at Romans chapter 3, specifically verse 21 to begin with. The phrase I want you to notice is this. In verse 21, the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 25, His righteousness. Verse 26, His righteousness. The phrases here create a huge problem for everyone who has lived and everyone who is alive. Since God is a holy God and a just God and a perfectly righteous God, He has to punish sin. He has to. He must. Or He is not a holy, just, and righteous God. But then comes the question, how can God truly be just and righteous if He has, according to verse 25, look at it, passed over the sins that were previously committed? Good question. How is it that God, who is so holy, so righteous, so perfect, so just, the perfect judge, how is it that he could pass over the sins that were previously committed? You and I would understand that if we thought of a judge that had been given the right to make a decision regarding the life and the death of someone because he had went through the necessary schooling and been accredited to do so and passed his bar exam and now was a real recognized righteous judge, was always known to do the right thing, and then someone came in fully, completely guilty of murder, and he says, "You're forgiven. You're free. Go." We would all scream with a loud voice, "That's not right." And yet the Bible says in verse 25, presenting this problem, this massive problem, that God who is righteous, God who is holy, God who is just, has passed over the sins that were previously committed. How can he do that? To complicate it even more, early on when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they first violated the commandment of God, God did not kill them on the spot. Later on, whenever there were men and women who were full of evil continually, and God judged the world with the flood, he still did not kill everybody. And throughout the history of the world, both pagan nations and Israel, men and women and children have committed enormous amounts of sin, and yet God has passed over them and not acted as a just judge and a righteous judge and punished the sin as it should rightly be done. And the key to understanding the text here and the perceived miscarriage of justice is to understand the other perceived miscarriage of justice. How is it that an innocent man who never did anything wrong, never disobeyed one commandment of God, can be justly condemned? Once you understand that, you're going to understand the other question, how God could pass over sins that were previously committed. It may sound totally contradictory, the opposite of justice and righteousness, that would scream that this innocent man should not be condemned, but it is exactly because of the righteousness of God that an innocent man had to die. Did you get that? Let me say that one more time. It is exactly because of the righteousness of God that an innocent man had to die. And you may ask why, and I'm glad you did, so that I can finish my sermon. Why would an innocent man have to die to show God's righteousness? Well, the answer may be more shocking than you think. Look again at verse 25. Here it is. "The whom," the pronoun there, the relative pronoun, refers back to Jesus Christ. So we could read it like this: God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation through his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. And here's the reason why. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Paul is telling us here one of the most profound truths in all of the Bible. In fact, one pastor said this is the most important paragraph in all of the Scripture. It literally explains everything. It explains the reason why Jesus had to come and die. It explains the reason why Jesus had to die the way he did. It explains the reason why God could pass over the sins that were previously committed and not yet be held as a man who is not righteous. God the Father, it says in the text, set forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation. That simply means a satisfaction of the wrath of God, because in his patience, forbearance, he passed over, did not punish, the sins that were previously committed by generations of people. Often we think of the reason that Jesus died for sinners is because of his great love for sinners. And it is true. There are many verses in the Bible that teach us that God was motivated by a great love with which he loved us. And he sent forth his Son. The children quoted the verse, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God's love moved him to do what he did. It's a motivating factor in the Father's heart that He would send His Son to die on the cross so that you and I could be saved from our sins. But that is not the primary reason why Jesus had to die. The primary reason is found here that He is righteous. He's righteous. He cannot be a God who is righteous and at the same time just accept people into heaven because He loves them. It can't work that way. Or He's no longer a righteous God. He's no longer a just God. He's no longer a holy God if He does so. That He is holy means this, that no matter how much He loves you, He cannot save you unless His justice is satisfied. He will never and has never compromised His holiness and righteousness to save anyone. In fact, He can't. He can't. He is just and He is forever just. And there has never been a time that He has not been just. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is He. Now the word righteousness in our text that we looked at in Romans 3:25, very common word in the New Testament. It is the same word and the same root word from which we get the word justification or justice from in the verb forms and the adjective forms. And it basically means this. It relates to anything that is right and just. That's why often whenever we see something that is wrong, that's not legally right, or we see an injustice, we will say that is not right. That's not right. And although it's very good to know that God is righteous, and I am thankful to God that He is, and I am also thankful that He is a just and a true God, but it raises a potential problem, a serious problem. How can God not punish sinners? How can millions of people be born and sin and not experience the immediate wrath of God? The immediate wrath of God. You see, we have lived literally under the banner of grace, the umbrella of grace, for so long we expect it. We think it should be always this way. We assume that every morning when we get up, as the psalmist says, the mercies are new every day, and we should expect it to be so. But what we don't realize is that God can be merciful and gracious for a reason. The reason why is because He has satisfied His own justice. Or else, if God did not satisfy His justice, then every single human being that had been born, the moment they had violated the law of God, would have experienced the full fury of His wrath. The real problem, as one author said this, as it were, with salvation, was not the matter of getting sinful men to a holy God, but of getting a holy God to accept sinful men without violating His justice. Because of His justice, listen to this, no sin will go unpunished. No sin. Every single sin that has ever been committed will not go unpunished. The Old Testament prophets also understood the problem that Paul raised here in this text of how is it that God could be just and righteous and at the same time pass over sins that were previously committed. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17 it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied Him?'" The prophet says, "In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.'" He delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? In other words, like probably many of you have wondered today, with all the evil we see in the world, where is the God of justice? Where is the God who could come and obliterate all those who blaspheme the name of God and do such perversion? Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, "You, God, are pure, have a pure eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Same question. How is it, God, that you allow these evil people to exist and to sin? Psalm 78, 38, and 39 says, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again." Acts chapter 17, Paul reminded us on Mars Hill of this same problem. He said it this way in chapter 17, verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." God overlooked. When you look through history, and specifically the history of religion, you'll find out that the pagan gods were much like the men that created them. In fact, they had the same passions and drives and sinful inclinations that all the other men did that created them. These gods, the Romans and the Greek gods, would fight among themselves and have the same capricious nature. And in fact, sometimes there are some gods who illustrated that they were desirous of the intelligence of the men that created them. The gods also sometimes fought among each other. Some of the gods were brought on, or actually brought to, or some of the gods were asked by the men who created them to appeal to another god to rectify some of the immorality of the other gods that they worshipped. Men have always been quick to judge other gods, and some of the men in the Greek gods and the Roman gods did the same, but men today judge the God of this world. Some of the unbelievers frequently point out that the God that we know of the Bible is capricious, unjust, and even does brutal acts with people. They would say this, and I quote, "If your God is so holy and just, why does he let his own people suffer so much and let the wicked people, including the enemies and persecutors of his people, get by with such terrible, terrible sins?" Or another way, "And why does this God let innocent people suffer because of the wickedness of others?" In other words, same question, phrased a different way. Why does God pass over the sins? Why doesn't he just respond in his holy wrath and consume them all? Well, the answer comes in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Look at it again with me. Romans 3, 25 says that God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So the point of the cross, even though often we think of it as just benefiting us and that we are the ones who are saved from our own sin and the wrath of God and taken to heaven, even though that is true, no doubt, the primary reason why the cross was because God wanted to show his righteousness. He wanted to put his display of holiness for all the world to see. That he's not an unjust judge, that he's not an unrighteous judge, but he is a just judge, a righteous God. Now, just a couple of words here I want to point out to you so you understand the text better in verse 25. The word "set forth" in verse 25 is important. The Greek word has the idea of being set in place. It has the idea of proposing something or putting something before your eyes. In this case, it's referring to Jesus Christ. The Bible's telling us that God the Father set in place before you to see Jesus. The other word, very important word in our Bibles, is the word propitiation. Propitiation. The Greek word, hilasterion, is translated in the book of Hebrews, the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would come in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and literally appease the wrath of God for the people of Israel for that time. And the blood represented, of course, the coming crucifixion of Christ and the death of Jesus, right? What I find amazing about that reference in Hebrews about the mercy seat is this. The Ark of the Covenant contained some important items. And one of the most important items was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat was between you and the law. And the only way the mercy seat could be enacted on your behalf was if blood was shed. And the blood was shed and placed on the mercy seat as a representation that a sacrifice had been made. Therefore, what was in the box couldn't condemn you. It couldn't take your life. It would have to go through the blood or the mercy seat. It's a beautiful picture. But the word hilasterion not only refers to the mercy seat, but it is even understood by those who understand the usages of the Greek words to refer to the satisfaction of the wrath of God. And you could read it that way and understand it that way, that what Paul is telling us here is that Jesus Christ literally was set forth, put on display for you to see as a satisfaction of the just wrath of God. In other words, as I told you earlier, God so loved the world that he forgave you? That's not what it said. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So there's something in the middle of that. And the point is that God can love you, but if he does not give his son as a propitiation, the love cannot be fulfilled because you will go to hell. Now, what is this wrath? What exactly is this? You know, there's a number of words in the Old Testament specifically that are very graphic, referring to the anger of God and the wrath of God. But whenever you think about the wrath of God, if you really want to understand what kind of wrath we're talking about, all you have to do is read the Bible. And you're going to find out what kind of wrath we're talking about. So whenever it says that Jesus Christ was set forth as a propitiation or a satisfaction of the wrath, what kind of wrath is this? Is this just God getting angry with you? Is this just God saying, you know what, you really have made me unhappy. I really wish you would do better. Is this something where God is mad for a while and he'll get over it over time? Maybe he'll forget. Is this the kind of wrath it is? Well, if you look through the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go through all of the Old Testament, but let me just highlight a few things for you. At the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden and they sinned by disobeying the very commandment of God, it tells us there that they were banished from the garden and prohibited to receive the tree of life, and they were immediately put to death spiritually and destined for hell. And all of those who were going to be the children of Adam and Eve, according to Romans chapter 5, all died in Adam. All died in Adam. This is the kind of wrath we're talking about. The wrath is also seen in the gushing out of the torrential rains and the upheaval of the earth whenever the floods covered the earth to the highest mountain and God killed every man, woman, and child and every other living thing except for the 8 souls that entered into the ark. Every single person died and then entered into an eternal hell. That's the wrath we're talking about. This is the kind of wrath that sent fire and brimstone out of the heavens down to Sodom and Gomorrah and literally consumed and burned alive the men, women, and children of that time because of their sin of perversion and pride. This is the same kind of wrath that would send 10 plagues on the Egyptian people, killing untold thousands for not obeying the voice of God. It's the same kind of wrath that would open up the Red Sea and swallow up Pharaoh's army, all of them, and cast them down to an eternal hell after drowning them in the waters of the Red Sea. This is the kind of wrath that would send tens of thousands to their death whenever Israel was told by God to go into the land, the promised land, and to kill every living thing that breathed. This is the kind of wrath that would open up the earth and swallow up thousands of Israelites because of their idolatry and their perversion. It's the kind of wrath that one day would strike millions of people with plagues over all the earth whenever Jesus Christ shows up with the sword coming out of his mouth and destroys the armies of the nations that come against him. It's the same kind of wrath in the same God that created hell and will permanently place billions of people there, including some of your family and your friends and perhaps even you. It's the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a place where there's agony and pain and torture and it never ends. It's a place of immense darkness, loneliness, and despair, where there's constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place where God will seal the lid over hell with an eternal lock, never to open it again and never know any means of escape. A place where his wrath is full and final, unending and eternal. It will never be satisfied, never completed, never finalized, and never regretted. His fury will burn just as intense 10,000 years from now as it burns right now. That's the kind of wrath we're talking about. So whenever you see the word propitiation, we're not talking about God just being upset with you. We're talking about the kind of wrath that would put you and I in hell forever. This is the wrath that Jesus took. This is the punishment of the just God looking on his own son who never disobeyed his father once. As one author said, if the wrath-bearing substitutionary nature of the cross is denied, you have fundamentally denied the gospel. I would go as far as to say you don't have a gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The good news. We talk about a Good Friday, and I shared earlier with you, why is it good whenever there's death and crucifixion and blood and agony? It's good because that was the wrath of God that you and I deserve poured on him. All of it. All of it. Look at verse 25 again. It says that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation through his blood. That refers to his sacrificial death on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It doesn't just mean he had to bleed. What it means is that through the crucifixion, he bled and he died a death that was satisfying the wrath of God and the justice of God. He says that God did this in verse 25 to demonstrate his righteousness. The word demonstrate means to point out. It actually has the idea of particularly pointing with a finger. It's like God saying, look, look right here. This is my justice on display. This is my righteousness on display. My own son, who never did anything wrong, never disobeyed my word once, I am pouring out my wrath on him. And then he says in the text in verse 25, he wanted to demonstrate his righteousness because, and here's the reason why, in his forbearance, which is a word for long suffering or indulgence, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, please note, he does not say he forgot the sins that were previously committed. He didn't forget them. He passed over them. And if a person is not immediately put to death because of their sin, because of God's grace and God's mercy, it does not mean that God has somehow forgot their sins. If you are a person who has never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, every sin that you have committed you will pay for forever in hell. Now, verse 25 goes on and tells us that he passed over. That's an interesting word, thinking about that historically the Jewish people celebrate Passover at this season. But this is not that kind of Passover. This is God passing over sins in the past before Jesus died on the cross. But as in Passover, they look forward to the cross, right? We look back to the cross. Those who are willing to place the blood on the doorpost and do what God told them to do, they were trusting God to pay for their sins and to take care of them by a sacrifice, which eventually would be Jesus Christ. But this Passover, or this passing over, interesting word, it has the idea of passing over a transgression or the suspension of a penalty that is due. The suspension of a penalty that is due, but not the removal of it, okay? It's suspending it, but not removing it yet. There's another passage I just want you to turn to just for a moment in 2 Peter 3. I want you to see this one for a second in light of what we just said. 2 Peter 3:7. It talks about the final time of God's judgment on the earth whenever he comes. Earlier in the chapter in 2 Peter 3, he talked about God judging the earth with water. The second judgment that God will have will be with fire. In 2 Peter 3:7 it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So what God is telling us here is that God keeps the earth, he preserves the earth, he preserves it with the same word that he gave the first judgment with, but he reserves the earth as it is now for fire in the future to be destroyed and all the ungodly men with it. But then he says this in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." The reason why he says that is because earlier in the chapter, there were those that were mocking the return of Christ, saying, where is this Lord who's coming back? He's not going to judge. He hasn't judged. It's been so long. Surely he will not judge. And they mock the return of Christ. And so Peter reminds them that with God, 1,000 years is as one day. You think it's a long time. It's only been a couple of days for God. The Lord, it says in verse 9, is not slack concerning his promise. What's the promise in this text? The promise is not salvation. The promise is judgment. He has promised judgment. The same word, he says in verse 7, he's reserved the earth and the heavens. He's preserved them with the same word. He's promised that he will judge. Just because he hasn't already doesn't mean he won't. So in verse 9 he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering." There's another word, a synonym of what we just had in the word pass over or passing over. This word's macrothumia. It means long-suffering. It actually has two words in it, the word macros, which is long, and the word thumos, which is wrath. And it came to be understood as that person or that one that is able to suffer long or to endure long under hostile environment, really. Not to be hasty in anger, not to respond so quickly. So it says in this text that even though God has promised judgment to come, he's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, what God was doing in the Old Testament, guess what he's doing? He's doing it again. He's passing over. He's waiting. He's not immediately judging. He's not pouring out fire and brimstone right now. And if he did, you and I all would agree that he would do nothing wrong if he did. But he doesn't now. And the reason why he doesn't is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. It's the only reason why that explains any of this. Of how it is that God could pass over any sin whatsoever and still be a just and holy and righteous God. And that's what Paul is arguing for in the text. He's arguing for something that all of us need to understand and really be appreciative of and give God thanks for. And that is this, that God sent his only son who was completely innocent, without sin, never violating one command, never breaking one law. Yet he came to die, not for himself, because he had no sins to die for. But he came to die for others in their place as a substitution. You see, God needed someone that was sinless, because if you had someone that was sinful, well, they would have to die for their own sins. You see, I couldn't die for anybody else because and atone for them because I've got my own sin problem. And neither could you. You could never die in the place of someone because you would face the penalty for your own sins that you committed. And you would die a righteous judgment and a righteous death because of your own sin. But Jesus comes living a perfect life, never sinning, never disobeying the law of God, and then is able not to die for himself, but to die for someone else. That's the great work of substitution. Substitutionary atonement, where the innocent man who never sinned would be punished as if he were me, or as if he were you. The justice of the death of Christ was not because of his innocence. It was because of the sin that God put on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was a holy man, made a sinner, so he could be punished as if he were a sinner, so we who are sinners could be made holy to escape his wrath." As one author said, and I quote, "It was only through the cross that God could provide a just redemption for sinful men. But of immeasurably more importance was the cross, demonstrating forever that God is both supremely just and supremely gracious. First and foremost, Christ died that the world might see that neither God's holiness nor his justice has ever been abrogated. God has perfect and absolute integrity. The cross was the ultimate vindication of God's justice and righteousness. The most unfathomable of all spiritual mysteries is that the holy and just God, providing redemption for sinful men, and in that gracious act, not violating any attribute of his nature, but bringing supreme glory to himself. This is the supremacy of the cross. The death of Christ was planned long ago, before man was ever created and fell in sin. The Bible says that Jesus was foreordained to die on the cross. God passed over the sins that were committed, but his passing over those sins that were committed was not unjust. It was merciful and gracious, because God, before eternity passed, already had planned to satisfy his justice. Another way of saying that is God was willing to forego being wrathful continually because he would satisfy his justice by punishing himself as if he were the sinner that should be destroyed. So the real problem that I stated earlier, as it were, with salvation was not the matter of getting sinful men to a holy God, but getting a holy God to accept sinful men. And that's exactly what we have at the cross. We have an innocent man who never did anything wrong, never disobeyed one command, who died a very violent death on a cross because God punished him justly as if he were us in our place. A little more of the verse in Acts 17 I will read. Paul said this, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because," here it is, "because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead." In other words, if you think that it's not coming, the resurrection proves it is. God accepted the perfect death of Christ on the cross by raising him from the dead. And now that Savior that we love so very much, who has been resurrected from the grave, is coming back. And he's coming back to judge righteously. In his beautiful hymn, Horatius Bonar wrote these words, and I close with this. "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through." And we give praise to our God for a beautiful and wonderful truth on this Good Friday in 2023. Now what I'd like to do is turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I would like to read a section from the book of Matthew regarding what happened that night as we get to the Lord's Supper in the event in the chronology of his death. And I'm reading from Matthew 27. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. In Matthew chapter 27, and I pick up where Jesus is standing before Pilate. This is Matthew 27, verse 11. It says this, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'You yourself say it.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him over. Now while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in the dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil did he do?' But they were all crying all at once more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' And he released Barabbas to them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. Then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, they gathered the whole Roman court around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed in service to bear his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were blaspheming him and shaking their heads and saying, 'You who were going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, and filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. But the rest of them were saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Before all of this took place, Jesus had gathered with his disciples the night before, celebrating the last Passover, which would be transformed into the Lord's Supper. In chapter 26 and verse 17, the Word of God says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into a city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is near. I am keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, "Surely it is not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is going just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it." Now while they were eating, Jesus took some of the bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. And giving it to his disciples, he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had given the cup and taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood, the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is what we have tonight. We have the bread and the juice. They represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. The death that he would die would forever be remembered in the minds and the hearts of the disciples. That evening of the transformation of the Passover from the old covenant to the new covenant would never be forgotten. And tonight we celebrate it. We don't celebrate it because we are saved by receiving these elements of the Lord's Supper. We don't celebrate this tonight because we believe somehow mysteriously we're going to receive more of the Spirit of God. No. If you are saved tonight and you're a child of God and you're walking with the Lord, then you can celebrate tonight in taking the Lord's table. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, I would encourage you not to take the Lord's Supper. It is for believers. But I would encourage you, based upon what you heard tonight, that you would repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, because it is in him alone that you can be saved. You can't be saved by coming to this church. You can't be saved by being baptized. You can't be saved by reading your Bible. You can't be saved by just doing good works. You can only be saved by trusting Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and what he did on the cross. And it brings you salvation. You'll be saved from the wrath to come. But for the believer, we do this tonight as our Lord told us to do. He commanded us to do this. And he told us whenever we do this, we declare his death till he comes. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're remembering that. We're going to take a moment and pray together. And then after that prayer, I'm going to encourage you to come forward, starting with the front pews. And if you'll come down front and grab the juice and the bread and go back to your seat. And as we finally get finished, I'll read a few scriptures. We'll take the Lord's Supper, and then we'll close our service. So let's pray together, okay? Father, you tell us in 1 John that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And Lord, although we have been saved by the tremendous work of Christ on the cross, a death that we could not die, he died for us. A sacrifice that we could not give, he gave for us. A love that we don't even fully understand, he loved us. And Lord, we thank you for this. But even as believers, Lord, as we walk in this very sinful world, we still have our new man living in these fleshly, sinful bodies. And Lord, there are times whenever we sin. We disobey your word. We have wrong attitudes. We have an unforgiving spirit. The list could go on and on. And Lord, I do pray that you would forgive us tonight of our sins, that you would restore in our hearts a clean heart. I pray, Father, that you would give us the walk with Christ that we all desire. And as we celebrate here tonight, doing what you've told us to do, remembering this that happened so many years ago, Lord, we thank you that this gives us tremendous assurance that you died in our place as our substitute, your body, your blood, for us. We praise your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would we start on the front and come down, please?